Well, we've come to the end of two letters that Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote to his Christian friends. And if you remember Peter's life of passion, of highs and lows, declaring Jesus to be the Son of God, the next moment being rebuked by Jesus that Satan had taken hold of his mind and thoughts. Can you identify with that? You see, Peter is speaking to friends, people who are like him. And he's wanting to encourage them to recognize God's provision for them. And it's really helpful whenever we study Scripture, whenever we're reading something in the Bible, it's really helpful to spend a few moments to think through who is writing this to me, to all of us. Yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God chooses instruments and he speaks through them. And when we understand that instrument more, we gain more of the message. It's actually true of Christian life. When you get to know someone really well and you understand what God has done in their lives, you can understand them when they share things with you much better. I had a lady here, some of you will know, her name was Marion Veal. And Marion Veal could be very straight, a straight shooter. I remember when some children were climbing on chairs, she would rebuke them. Get down from those chairs. And they'd get a bit, you know, oh, this lady's very sort of straightforward and shoots from the hip. You had to understand Marion. You had to know her. You know, she got married to a man before the Second World War. And they loved each other and they had a child. And then the Second World War broke out. And then he was enlisted in the army and he went as a soldier. He was captured by the Japanese. He was put in a concentration camp. You saw pictures of him. Just skin and bone. Literally just skin and bone. And then she got a letter from the government telling her husband was presumed dead. No one could find him. And she was told in this letter that she should assume that he had died. Well, she refused to believe it. And she prayed for 6 years. And they found him. And he came back to the Heidelberg Repat Hospital, where he was skin and bone. And the doctor brought her in and said, "Mrs. Veal, you'll be very lucky that your husband is still alive, but be assured of this, you're going to have to look after him for the rest of his life. And one thing for sure, you'll never have any more children." And she looked at the doctor and she said, "Well, that's what you think. God has other ideas sometimes." She was a straight shooter, Marion. She had 6 more children with this man. And she served her family with devotion and she loved God. And you had to understand her background, to understand, you know, her behaviour, the way that she responded to things. Well, the same is true when you read people in the Scriptures. You need to understand who they are. You know, Peter denied Jesus 3 times and went out and wept bitterly. Broken, a broken man, feeling totally a failure. Have you ever felt like that? Well, you're in the shoes of Peter. And when you read what he has to say, you understand that he has found someone, Jesus, who has taught him how to live victoriously. Peter is the one that preached that first sermon when 3,000 people were converted. That's not bad. I wish I could preach a sermon like that. empowered by the Holy Spirit, by linking with the gift that God had given, Peter was able to do these amazing things. You know, understanding the heart of someone is so important. Peter's heart for his brothers and sisters was really full of love. Notice how he addresses them at the beginning of this passage. He says, dearly loved. Or I think in the NIV it said, dear friends. Well, they were beloved people, loved by God and loved by him too, as their brother in Christ. You know, last Sunday, I don't know whether you were here, and our dear brother Art stood up to talk. We didn't have any technology. We didn't have his videos. But what did you get from Art? You got his heart. And now you can understand why he's back there in Chiang Rai, because his heart was broken for his people. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to enter into the burdens that are carried by others. And God enables us to do this. Now, these people that Peter is writing to are Christians, like you and me, but they are facing an absolutely hostile world, far more hostile than what we're facing right now. People who might storm in here and, you know, take us captive and take us off with Caesar and put us into the Colosseum. These ones that were receiving these letters were constantly feeling tempted with fear, anxiety, pressure. You know, Judaism, for example, at the time that Peter was writing, was a state sanctioned religion, Judaism. It had legal protections as a result of that. But Christianity had none at all. They were regarded as a sect, the Christians. Their beliefs were often misrepresented. Do you know, Christians were regarded as cannibals. They were considered to be cannibals because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of their God. A total misunderstanding. But this was embraced. They were considered to be incestuous because of the way they loved each other. All of these misrepresentations were impacting this community of believers. They're often despised and rejected and formally punished for their beliefs. Persecution was real, a constant experience of the disciples of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire. Now, you may know the story of 40 Roman soldiers. This is a little bit later on, but still part of the Roman Empire. They were Christians, and their senior officer required them to make a sacrifice to the emperor. But they all said to him, no, to disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus is more terrible than any punishment you might bring us. So this governor, this army officer, he required them to take off all their clothes and go out in the icy cold winter on a frozen lake and stand there. He put warm baths by the edge of the lake and waited for them to recant. He had ordered them to be flogged before this. This is the kind of treatment of Christians. The men remained respectfully defiant. The rebel soldiers said, we are soldiers of the Lord and fear no hardship. What is our death but entrance into eternal life? Striking up a song, they marched onto the frozen pond. baffled, Agricola posted guards. He had bars of warm water heated as an incentive for the 40 to come off the pond. As dark closed in, the 40 prayed, "Lord, there are 40 of us engaged in this battle. Grant that 40 may be crowned and not one be missing from this sacred number." It appeared their prayer was doomed to disappointment, however. Babbling, one of the 40 crawled away from the ice. Guards helped him into a bath, but the heat proved too much of a shock of his frozen system and he immediately convulsed and died. However, one of the guards had seen a vision of angels with crowns hovering over the pond. Impressed by the bravery of the remaining 39, he took off his clothes, ran onto the ice and was martyred with the other 39. He said, 40 men die for Christ. This is the kind of people that Peter was writing to, the sort of pressure that was bearing in upon them. And he says, earlier in the letter, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. He was despised, he was rejected, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." At the end of the first letter he wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he will lift you up. Cast all your anxieties on him." See, Peter understood they had anxieties. You know, it says, do not be anxious, but then we find ourselves anxious, don't we? But the Bible and Peter tells us what to do with our anxieties. He says, cast them all onto Jesus. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He is the shepherd we talked about this morning. Jesus is the shepherd. He's alive from the dead. You know, Stephen, who faced the same kind of martyrdom that these men faced, what did he see when he died? Jesus revealed himself in glory, standing up, not just sitting down, to receive his servant. And Peter understands these Christians are facing great trials. But humble yourselves, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Is that what you feel like? The devil's prowling around like a roaring lion, putting all sorts of thoughts in your head. Discouragement, unbelief. He's accusing you constantly, isn't he? That's what the devil does. He accuses you constantly. That's the nature of the devil. He's an accuser of the brethren. He accuses you day and night. Well, Peter tells us what to do. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. What did Jesus say to Satan? Get behind me, Satan. Well, we need to say the same. After you suffered a little while, Peter tells us the God of all grace will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and set you. God will not fail you. You know, if you're going through a trial and a difficulty and a challenge, it's tempting to feel, oh, it's hopeless. But that's the point where God is saying, will you trust me? Will you believe I am your shepherd? Will you be true to me in the midst of this trial? And Peter is telling us, God will not fail you. Well, last Sunday we heard how Peter was talking about the bridegroom is coming. And I hope we were encouraged to think of that marriage feast where we've been invited. We've got an invitation. I don't know whether you look terribly excited this morning, but anyway, go back and read your invitation and get a bit more excitement. Well, you know, as Peter finishes these two letters, it's really interesting what he says in the last few verses of this second letter. He refers to Paul in it. And Peter and Paul, sometimes you can think, oh, you know, they might have been on different planes. They were the closest of friends. You see that in what Peter says about his brother Paul here. And Peter says virtually exactly the same thing that Paul emphasizes about the Christian life. You may recall, and I've referred to you many times, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. It is Paul's declaration of what Christianity is. He says to Timothy, get rid of all other teaching. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So there are three things Paul says we have to be focusing on: a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And now Peter, having concluded all of this teaching in his two letters, he says, therefore, beloved, he addresses you and me and his friends, you are so loved by God. Since you are waiting for these, that's the return of Jesus and the fulfillment of the promises of God, be diligent. Diligent. What does it mean to be diligent? What does the word diligent mean? Well, I was challenged yesterday. I was invited to go and watch the football with some friends. Had a lovely time with them. And then I knew that my daughter and my wife were urging me to enter into this training program for the 10-kilometre race in Queenstown, New Zealand. Wanted to get out of it, you know. So. And we had to run, we had to do the 6-kilometre run last night. And it was easy to think, oh, it's too hard. But, you know, diligence means applying yourself fully to the task, doesn't it? Diligence. It involves being eager to do something. And also, when you're diligent and you enter into the thing you're doing, you don't quickly give up. A diligent person perseveres, persists, keeps going in that thing. And Peter is telling us here, be diligent to be found by him. So this shepherd, this king, this one who is coming, the bridegroom, to receive you and me as part of his bride at that wonderful wedding feast, to be found by him. How, in what state to be found? Well, exactly what Paul said, without spot, a pure heart. The aim of our charge is love, issues from a pure heart, without spot. Keep your garments clean, without stains. Now, I want to tell you this. There are many people who come to church and they hear messages like this and they try terribly hard to keep themselves spotless, but they're not born again. And it is completely useless to try and keep yourself spotless and not be born again. You see, because it's not the old garments that God wants you to clean. You can't do it. Jesus did it when he died for you on the cross. He took your old garments, your sinful self-life, and he had it crucified for you on the cross. And then he offers you his own spirit. Remember, he said to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then at Pentecost, of course, the spirit of Jesus came into the hearts of those who trusted him for salvation. That's what Christianity is. You must be born again. And the garments that you're keeping clean are the new ones, not the old ones. The garments that you are seeking to preserve as spotless is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't see him physically, but he comes to live inside you. He comes to live in you. He's a person. And you can grieve him. The Bible says clearly, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can not be sensitive to his responses to things. You can ignore him. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us to purify our hearts, to present us without spot before the Father, before his Son. And Peter is emphasizing, keep your pure heart. Keep what God has given you spotless. How do you do this? Well, you know, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you sin. You can get critical of your wife and get frustrated with her. You can be impatient with people. It's sin. We need to say sorry. Because we're quenching the life of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not impatient. The Holy Spirit is not condemning and accusing. And we can easily do this. And we need to confess our sins, because keeping yourself spotless, diligent to do this, is like training for a, you know, you focused on this. I don't want to be found with spot and blemish. So when I, you know, react to somebody, I don't just say, oh, well, Lord, forgive me. No, I go to them and I say, I'm sorry. I got impatient.
I forgive you.
Yeah, thank you. I love that little thing we had at Rock, you know. They had a red, you know, a red bag and a white bag. You know, what do they call little bean bags? And the kids had a red one. And another kid had a white one. The red one was the sin, and gave the red one and got back a white one. We need to do this. The Bible is full of injunctions, exhortations to confess our sins, and not just to God. James says, confess your sins to each other. And not even just confess your sins of getting against your wife or your husband or whoever it is, but other sins. Because, you know, when you confess your sins, you're actually declaring to the other person, I'm just like you. I'm no different. The only one who is perfect is Jesus. He is the only one to be lifted up among us. We are all sinners. We all fall short at different times. Ministers, elders, members, children, we all sin. But there's only one who never sinned, and it's Jesus. And he's able to forgive us because of what he did on the cross. He's able to cleanse us with his blood. He's able to purify our hearts so that we should be spotless. Hallelujah. And Peter he's saying, be diligent to be found by him without spot. And I love Robert Murray McShane. He was a young man in Scotland in the 1800s. He led a church in Dundee. He died at 27. At 27. I'm 67 in a few months' time. Oh, no, a few weeks' time. That's 40 more years. But this young man saw revival in his church, saw incredible works of God before he died. And he wrote this to his friend in Germany. He said, this is in October the 2nd. Well, it's not far away from now, is it? October the 2nd is this week, 1840. He wrote this. I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German. You'll be diligent about studying German. But do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his sabre clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name in great measure according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. Listen to that. In great measure, according to the purity, the spotlessness, and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister, he says here, is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Robert Murray McShane. And what he is really saying to this man is exactly what Peter is saying here and exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. And Peter says here, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Now, what's blemish? Well, it says in the NIV, blameless. And that's a beautiful word. That word is a beautiful word. It's not sinless. Noah was a blameless man, it says. Job was a blameless man. And blamelessness almost declares they were sinners. Because in order to be blameless, they had to confess their sins. They had to put things right. Therefore, they were blameless. These ones, Noah and Job, and those who are truly God's children, are blameless. They're willing to be honest about themselves. They're willing to come to God and seek his forgiveness. They're willing to believe that he is able to cleanse them from every sin. Well, you know, there's a beautiful statement in Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 20. It says this, those of crooked heart, that's not a blameless person, a crooked heart. That's a heart that's deceptive, a heart that doesn't really honestly own its own slip-ups. A crooked heart is an abomination to God. The Lord detests those whose hearts are perverse. That's the NIV. But he delights in those whose ways are blameless. God delights in people who deal with their sins. He delights in them. Remember Jesus telling the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who prayed in the temple. The Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not like other people, terrible sinners like this tax collector. And Jesus said he prayed to himself. It's really interesting. He didn't pray to God. But the tax collector, he was not even willing to lift his head. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man, said Jesus, was one God delighted in because he had provided the means for him to be forgiven in Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling right at the end of this letter, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish or to be blameless and at peace. Isn't that wonderful to be at peace? You know? God wants you and me to be at peace. Do you remember Sergio's story? It really arrested me, Sergio's story, about the soldier in the Brazilian army who had this incredible peace. Where did he get this peace from? And he tried to manufacture it himself. He couldn't manufacture it. In the end, he went and asked him about this, and he led him to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. When we are truly right with Jesus, when we're dealing with the things that he's concerned about, we will be at peace. Now, that doesn't mean that other people are necessarily at peace with you, but you will be at peace. You've dealt with all the things that you might be against that person, and you have a peace in your heart. And Peter is emphasizing the need to be spotless and blameless and at peace. Paul talks about let the peace of Christ reign in your heart, the peace of the indwelling Christ. So you want to keep the indwelling Christ, the Holy Spirit, spotless and blameless. This is the emphasis that Peter is giving to his friends. And then he says this, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. What is the first quality of love? Do you remember what the first quality of love is in the Bible? Love is patient. Wow. We all need this. You know, I encourage young couples to have children. You're going to be tested in your patience. You are going to be searched in your patience, aren't you? I remember raising children, right up to teenage years, you need to be especially patient. Love is patient. Love recognizes that we're all sinners, that sometimes it takes time for people to recognize their sins and acknowledge them. Love is patient, and the patience of the Lord is his love. He wants people to be saved. He could send a judgment right now. In fact, some judgments are coming, and it's trying to awaken the world and all of us to the reality of a judgment that is yet to come. But he could bring the judgment that's yet to come right now if he wanted to. But God is patient. He's wanting us to deal with the things in our hearts that are not pleasing to him. He wants us to come to Jesus. He wants us to see that without Jesus, we can do nothing. The Lord is patient, and his patience is really his salvation. And then Peter says, just as our beloved brother Paul. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know, I have some beloved brothers. Charlie across the road, he's a beloved brother, Charlie. And Steve and Tan at Regeneration, they're beloved brothers. And Chief R at the Church of Christ. And so often in Christian ministry, jealousies, divisions, competition takes place because these are the things that corrupt our hearts. God wants us to love one another deeply from the heart. Not superficially. Because when you are jealous, when you have competition, when you are critical and judgmental, there's not love in your heart. You can put a nice smile on. But God knows. And love does not flow out of your heart towards your brothers or sisters. And Paul is described by Peter as our beloved brother Paul. And then he says, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. See, he's written to you the same thing I'm writing to you. Just hold in your mind 1 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Peter 3, verse 14. They are the focus of these two apostles of Jesus Christ in terms of ministry and what's important in Christian faith. It's not whether you've got your eschatology right. That's the things that revolve around the return of Jesus and all the rest of it, the end times. There are lots of things hard to understand in the Bible. Your minister still finds things really hard to understand. And you know what? Peter does too. Because he goes on to say this. He says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. This is Peter, the apostle, telling us he doesn't fully understand Paul. Well, I guess you don't fully understand me either. And I don't fully understand you. That's okay. That's okay. Love covers a multitude of sins. And he goes on to say, some twist these things they don't understand to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. It is so easy to try and manufacture an understanding of a passage of scripture that you don't understand. And Jesus made it clear when he spoke to the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the temple. He pointed out to them that actually, in order to truly understand things of God, you have to do what God says. You see, the way human beings think is, I want to understand everything first before I believe. That's not the way with God. God says you need to believe and then you'll understand. You need to trust. You see, a child, Ollie, he'll trust you, Bonnie. He doesn't fully understand all of the things you're doing, but he'll trust you and he'll grow to understand you. This is exactly the same with us and God. But so often people try to emphasize the importance of understanding everything, and they twist the scriptures, for they haven't actually been able to embrace the spiritual meaning of a particular portion of the Word of God. And often you will find in your own life, it's not until you've entered into the experience, perhaps of persecution, of suffering, of even serious opposition, that you begin to understand what Paul is talking about, or what Peter is saying, or what Isaiah says in some of the passages that he writes. It's not until you enter into it that you can understand. Jesus says in John 8, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, if you, you know, rest into his word, if you just take his word, you know, the thing about giving thanks in all things, that's such a challenge, isn't it? And you're faced with a problem in a situation that is just so bad. And God says, I want you to thank me for that. Like Johnny Erickson. Breaking your neck and not being able to move for the rest of your life from there down, effectively. And God says, I want you to thank me. Wow. What? What? I don't understand. That's not understanding. It's abiding in his word. It's embracing what God says. It's saying, well, you know better than me. I will just agree with you. And this applies in so many areas of life. In marriage, it applies. Tensions develop. Difficulties occur. But God says, love one another. And love is not easy sometimes. We need Jesus to equip us for this. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. You see, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So, right at the end, again, we have these lovely words. Verse 70, you therefore, beloved, remember, the most important thing to know, actually, the most important thing for us to pray for each other is that each of us will know more fully the love of God. That's what Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that we would be know the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of God for us personally, because that knowledge is the foundation for all the other things. Trusting him. Doing exactly what he says. And Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people. I have a lawyer sitting back there in the lawless people. They do not respect the law. The law of God. You know, we have become a lawless nation. We have endorsed in our laws a thing that we call marriage that is totally opposite to what God says. It's actually a lie. It's not marriage. And so we have declared in law a lie. Is it any wonder that people lie? That they're encouraged to lie about all sorts of things? It's going to become more difficult, actually. But lawlessness is rejecting authority. Parents are in authority over children. Bosses at work are in authority over you. They may be pretty hard. I had a pretty tough boss. He kept chucking things out I produced over and over again. It was easy to get against him, and I did numbers of times, except I was a Christian, so I had to go back into the office and say, John, I'm sorry. I got really against you today when you threw out that work I did yesterday. You see, our hearts matter to God. Bosses, people in authority over us, actually are placed there, and God uses them to challenge our heart, doesn't he? To search out what's really in our heart. The trials of coming under authority. He says, don't be carried away by lawless people and lose your own stability. Being willing to submit to authorities was Jesus Christ's final declaration before Pilate. Don't you know that I have authority to have you put to death? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by my Father who's in heaven. Agricola, the army officer who required these men to bow down to the idols, he had authority. The men walked out on the ice because he told them that's what they had to do if they didn't. They submitted to his authority. But they didn't submit to what he was requiring them to do. The same with Jesus. He submitted to the authority of Pilate. And Paul tells us that that was the good testimony of Jesus. Well, Peter is telling us, don't be carried away by the error of lawless people, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the thing to grow into. Now, I think on the service sheet, I might not have it here, but my lovely daughter who produces little devotions and things, she found this little one about growing. How important it is to grow, you know. I thought this was lovely. Some time ago, a woman came to talk to me. She told me that her husband had become almost impossible to live with since his retirement. She said, I thought that as he got older, he would grow closer to the Lord and become a different person. Unfortunately, some Christians have not really heeded the Apostle Peter when he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Some Christians simply ignore this invitation. Some are as difficult to live with at age 60 as they were at 20. And some are as impatient and critical and judgmental at 70 as they were at 30. In fact, some Christians seem to complain more when they get older. Why? Not because we have more to complain about. The real problem is that we have not grown in grace. I thought it was lovely because it wasn't just the husband who was difficult to live with. It was actually the wife who was critical of her husband who was difficult to live with. All of us need to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be more like him was Paul's longing and desire. And in Philippians, I want to know him. And Peter is saying the same thing here. And to him, to Jesus, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. To Jesus be the glory. You know, wasn't it lovely to sing that lovely song that was written by City of Light with John Colin Buchanan? Jesus, strong and kind. When I'm in a mess, I can come to him. When I'm lost and I can come to Jesus, he will show me what to do. And he has told us, abide in my word. You will truly be my disciples. Let's pray.